We turn to the chapter we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, and we shall read again verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Amen. We note to whom the Apostle Paul addressed this epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And to them he wishes grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved of God, called to be saints. And these, of course, are the Lord's people, the followers of Christ, those who have experienced conversion. And we find that in the epistle, and it is certainly true in this chapter, Paul is distinguishing between the believer and the unbeliever. Between the one who has grace and the one who does not know the grace of God. And this is very important. We are found today, on the Lord's Day, in God's house. We gather together as a company to worship Him. But do we all know the Lord? Can we say that we are Christians, disciples indeed, those who love Christ Jesus, because Christ has blessed us with forgiveness of sin, peace with God, and the sure hope of heaven? We may worship, but our hearts may be far from God. We may join in the prayers, the praises, and yet our minds may not be thinking upon the Lord at all. So important that we know where we stand with God. And how can we know where we stand with God? Only in the light of the Word of God. It's not so much a matter of feeling. It is certainly not a matter simply of our upbringing and how we are outwardly. It is a matter of the soul, the spirit. It is a matter of whether we have experienced what the Bible refers to as the new birth. As Christ said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And without the new birth, we can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. Well, there is much to help us in this chapter, especially the first part, and indeed in the verses we have chosen on this occasion. And the contrast is made between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. And that makes all the difference in the world. To be one is to be lost, if we continue as we are. To be the other is to be saved, and saved with an everlasting salvation. You see, there is a separation in this world. It's not one that we can see perfectly, but God knows. And at the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we all stand before him, that separation will be very evident, and everyone will know where everyone stands. There will be those on the right hand of Christ, his dear sheep. He is the good shepherd, died for them, and he brought them to himself, and he blessed them with the riches of saving grace. Then on his left hand will be the goats. These are those who never knew the Lord, and they had no interest in the Lord or in holiness and worship and love to God. And they will go out into the darkness. They will know punishment for their sin. Well, what do we have in these verses concerning this subject, the separation, the division between those who are the Lord's people and those who are not, even though they may be religious, though they may have some connection with the church? What are we taught here? What should we be taking to heart here today? Well, let us notice, first of all, man's chief end. There is reference in verse 8 to pleasing God. Now, you know the catechism, the opening question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when we read here of pleasing God, it means much the same thing. To glorify God, to please God, that is man's highest purpose in life. And that should make us think. And we should be asking ourselves, even in the stillness of worship and waiting upon God and listening to the word of God, do I see my great purpose in life as pleasing God, honoring him? Or am I rather pleasing myself? Why are we to glorify God? Because God made us. God gave us our being. God preserves us in life, from day to day and moment to moment. We would not be here in this world apart from God, his upholding, his keeping of us. When it pleases him, we will no longer be in this world. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, our last day. That's a solemn thought. If we come to our last day and we're still living this life that is self-centered and we're still delighting in the things of this world, the pleasures of sin which are for a season only, what an awesome thing to leave the world in that state. And for our spirit to return to God who gave it, to a holy God, a just God. God can only do one thing to such a soul: send that soul to hell. That's what we deserve. God made us. God gave us our gifts and abilities. God gave us the good things of this life. He shows kindness to us in his providence. He bears with us our sin and our iniquity. and we're not glorifying him. That is our calling. That is our one great purpose in life. And never let anyone persuade you otherwise. You know how many think about life, especially perhaps in their youth, or to enjoy life, to do this and that, to try all the opportunities, all the things that present themselves, to follow the fashions, to engage in the recreations, the pursuits. So much time we seem to have when we're young. But we must recognize that God gives us our time. It may be 3, 4 years and 10, may even be a little more, but it could be a lot less. God gives us our time, but in that time, we might seek him. That we might know and understand that we are his creatures and that we owe everything to him. And that we need him. That's the truth that so many deny today. I can live without God. I do not need God. They may go so far as to deny God altogether. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, we all have a conscience, and that speaks to us. It testifies concerning God. When we behold the creation, the wonder of it, we see there the glory of the God with whom we have to do. How powerful God is. How wise he is. How good he is. And that testimony confronts us continually. But there's that sense within also. That there is a God. And we are accountable to God. Have you ever known guilty feelings? Have you ever been convicted of something wrong that you have done? Have you ever asked yourself, why do I have this feeling? Why do I feel guilty? And the answer is there. This is God letting you know that he knows what you've done, what you said, what you thought, that is displeasing in his sight, and giving you a warning, giving you some understanding that there will be a day of reckoning, and we cannot hide from that. Oh, God is over everything. Paul, I will say something very profound in chapter 11 and the final verse. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now even many who profess to be Christians hardly have that view of God. God, who is the supreme Lord and King, a God to whom everything belongs, for he brought everything into being, God to whom everything is accountable, and that includes man. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever it might be, We are to do it to the glory of God. Because God made us. And He made us for Himself. Well, let us never forget our chief end. To glorify God, to please God in all things. Then we have man in the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, we must know that we are bound to please God, but then we must know that we cannot please God. And we cannot please God because we are in the flesh. And what does Paul mean by that? He's not referring to human nature simply, because man in the beginning was able to please God. Think of Adam. When God made Adam, he was upright. He knew God and he loved God and he did the things that glorified God. But that did not last. There was temptation. The forbidden fruit. There was the taking of it, the eating of it. And that was disobedience, it was sin. And there you have the fall of our whole race. And you and I coming into the world, even there in our mother's womb, we are in Adam. We are in the flesh. We have sinful human nature. Everyone has that coming into the world. That's man's state now. Sinful, corrupt, unrighteous in the sight of God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And in the flesh, in our fallen condition, we cannot please God. We must, but we cannot. We're both unwilling and unable. Oh, what a calamity has come upon man. The crown removed from his head. The fine gold has become dim. Man is but a shadow of his former self. Man cannot please God. We are lawbreakers. We are rebels. Notice verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. God gave man a law. We speak of the moral law that has ever bound man. And it does until the present day, and it shall until the end of time. And the moral law is summed up, as we know, in the Ten Commandments. And God requires us to keep them. And not just outwardly, but inwardly. Not just in what we do, as can be seen by others, but in the attitudes, the desires, the motives, which are found within us. But the heart is sinful, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is far from God. And Paul goes as far as to say, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that is saying that in our fallen state, we hate God. And even to think of that for a moment should make us tremble. But we hate God, the one who made us, and the one who has only ever been good to us. He's never wronged us, but we've wronged him. And we spend our lives adding sin to sin, increasing our guilt. God has a controversy with us. And if there is no repentance, no turning, no seeking of mercy, the prospect before us is fearful indeed. Lawbreakers. As you know, there are two tables of the law of God. And they tell us our duty to God and our duty to our fellow men. And the duty we owe to God, of course, has to do with our worship. We're not to have any other God. We are to worship him as he requires. We are to worship him in the right spirit. And we are to give the right time to the worship of God. We can read these things, even as they are found in Exodus chapter 20. And rather than worship God, glorify him, please him in worship, what do we do? Well, we've become idolaters. That's what is in the heart of man now. Idols. We may profess to know God, but we do not worship him, give glory to him, please him in the way that he requires of us. All the while, we give more time and attention to someone or something else. And the great idol is self. We're loath to acknowledge that, but we must. We seem to be at the center. We are the ones around whom everything must revolve. We exalt ourselves as though we could be as God. And everything subject to us. Well, we do not like to hear that. We may protest against it. We might be saying here today, that's not me. I'm not like that. I do my best to help others. I love my family. I always help someone in need. And there are people like that. But who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? Is it not self? Do we not think so well of ourselves, so highly of ourselves, even as we do these things? And are we not imagining in our own minds, God will be pleased with me. God will accept me because of these things. And are we not ignoring Jesus Christ and the purpose of his coming into the world, his bloody death on the cross of Calvary? Why was that necessary? If we, in and of ourselves, are good enough for God, if by our own works we may come before God and be accepted. The offense of the cross is something Paul writes of to the Galatians. Why is the cross an offense? Because it strikes a blow, a fatal blow, to those who are self-righteous, to those who believe that by their own obedience they can make their way to heaven. And they will never get past it. They are in the flesh. the works of the flesh, they are not acceptable to God. Only that which is perfect is acceptable to God. We cannot bring that before Him. We come with our sinful selves. And even those things which are lawful and good, which we may do, they're tainted by our sin. And there is enmity against God. The God of the Bible. People will have their own gods. They'll fashion one for themselves. It will be a God suited to them and to their fallen condition. A God of love. Nothing much else. A God who will overlook all sin, never bring anyone into judgment. A God who will indulge the sinner, let the sinner continue in his wicked way. We find today how the church has become so compromised, the world entering in, that people are told not just that they may come to public worship as they are, but that they can become members just as they are, whatever their lifestyle. Even such things which are flagrantly against the law of God, as homosexuality. That does not matter now. God loves everyone. God approves your identity. And you can belong to our inclusive church. That's not the church as we have it in Holy Scripture. That's not the Christ we learn of in Holy Scripture. Loving the sinner, yes, but requiring of the sinner repentance. A forsaking of sin. A recognition that there is the need of holiness. And holiness is as God defines it. And holiness is to be seen in His law, what it requires and what it forbids. And it is to be seen in Jesus Christ and how He walked in this world, to the glory of God. Man in the flesh, what will be the result of that? Verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Well, all men will die, but some will die eternally. They will die such a death as will see them separated from all that is good, with no prospect of any change for the better. They will die such a death that they will be weeping, gnashing their teeth. Mark, in his account of the Gospel, says this about the death of those who die in the flesh. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. A tormenting conscience and a suffering for the sin that was committed and not repented of, and so never pardoned. Man in the flesh, that is our sad state coming into the world. But then man in the spirit, here's the contrast. And it is really a matter of opposites. There is no reconciliation between the two. We're either in the flesh or we're in the spirit. And he says to the Romans, ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. He's writing to those who profess to be the Lord's. And when he says that they are in the Spirit, he means that the Spirit is in them. The Spirit of God is dwelling in them. And that is the secret of a saving change. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life. And the Spirit of God is the author of new life in the soul that is dead in trespasses and sins. And the new life is through union with Christ. We're in Adam. We need to be in Christ. How can we be in Christ? Well, there must be faith in Christ. And yet saving faith is the gift of God. It's the work of grace in the soul by the Spirit. And there's the sovereignty of God, His good pleasure. But there is our need met. The gospel of Christ, proclaiming liberty to the captives, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what the gospel calls us to do. To look and live. That's how it was in the book of Numbers for the Israelites. They're in the wilderness. And God sent fiery serpents among a disobedient people who were dishonoring Him. And those serpents were biting the people. And the poison was coursing through their veins. They were perishing. And yet God commanded Moses to make a brazen serpent. Fix it to a pole. Set it up. Lift it up. And to call upon the Israelites to look to that brazen serpent. And those that did were healed. They lived. Well, we are to look to Christ. Christ crucified, who bore the guilt of His people, who suffered the wrath of God in their place, who by His death has life, eternal life to give to those who put their trust in Him. Christ reconciles sinners to God. Christ restores fellowship with God. In this chapter, Paul gives many evidences of being in the Spirit. The life of God in the soul of man. Notice verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A Christian has a new walk. Not as he was before. Walking in the ways of the world. Now he walks after the Spirit. And the Spirit leads and guides and enables in the ways of God, the paths of righteousness. And we also have verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And to be spiritually minded is life and peace. A spiritual mind. We might say a heavenly mind. Can you look back to your unconverted days? And can you remember how you occupied your mind in those days. It was earthbound. It was devoted to the things of time and sense, carnal things, passing things, in many ways foolish and trivial things. What a change then when a sinner is converted in the Spirit. His mind is enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. He delights in Jesus, sees a beauty in Jesus he never saw before. His mind is lifted up to think upon the things of heaven, to think upon the things of the Word of God, to think upon purity, love, to rejoice in mercy and grace, to have a desire to serve the Lord and to glorify his name. In verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortifying the deeds of the body. That speaks of striving against sin. That's a difference between the converted and the unconverted. You can have someone who's not a believer in Christ, and he may make a sort of effort to live a respectable life, and he may try to avoid scandal and public shame, not engaging in the things that some do. But you would not say that he strove against sin. Because striving against sin has to do more with what is within. Certainly there is temptation without. But there is temptation within. It rises up from what remains in us of the old nature. Those who are in the flesh, that's the nature they have. A sinful nature. Those who are in Christ, in the Spirit, they have a new nature, but they still have the remnant of this old nature. And the two are never at peace. They cannot be. And so we find those words in Galatians chapter 5. As I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Have you ever found yourself there? A desire to do good, and that's an evidence that you are in the Spirit. That grace is at work, but how to perform it you do not find, because the flesh is still powerful. Oh, but you have to resist it. You have to mortify the deeds of the body. You have to remind yourself, no, I am the Lord's. I will please him. I will not gratify my sinful nature. I will not give way to temptation and the devil. And that warfare goes on until the end of our days. We also learn a prayer, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. A wonderful truth for the Christian. He or she is a child of God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of whom we have been speaking, has been received by them as the Spirit of adoption. He seals to them this truth, that they now belong to God's family. They are as dear to God as that. And by the Spirit of adoption, we come before God in a childlike way, and we pray to Him. He is our Heavenly Father. And we address Him reverently, but also in this familiar way. Father. And that is very precious. We draw near to God. And we unburden ourselves to God. We speak heart to heart. God delights in that. God is glorified in that, and His people receive much blessing from Him when they come to Him in that way. And then we have assurance, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. As John says in his first epistle, now are we the sons of God. That is a truth. If we have been born again, if we have been converted to Christ, if we've turned from our sins, if we're walking with the Lord, these are evidences that we are the Lord's. His children, His people, the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, heaven in prospect, new creation. Sometimes a Christian lacks this assurance. What they see in themselves does not encourage them. They seem to lack in every grace. Now, there's so much that is imperfect. They feel that if they were true Christians, they would be much more holy than they believe themselves to be. And we understand these thoughts. And all these things may be so. But the devil is keeping from such other truths which they need to consider. And one is this. Sanctification is a work which is merely begun in this life. Holiness is something we do not have to perfection here. There is grace, and there is more grace. But that grace is given in the context of our sin, our remaining sin, which at times may be very prevalent to our minds, very obvious in our conduct. It does not mean that because there is sin, and failing, and shortcoming, because at times we displease God, that there has not been a saving change. Look at even the best saints in the Bible. Look at Paul. Read Romans chapter 7. Look at Simon Peter denying the Lord. Look at David. Look at Moses. All of them you will find many blemishes, and they're recorded in the scriptures for the encouragement of God's people who may find the same things in themselves. And as the Lord kept them, so he will keep us. God's covenant, the cross of Christ, the blood he shed, the gift of the Spirit, the good work begun will be completed by God. That's his promise. It's not from ourselves. It's of the Lord. It's by his Spirit. And if we are the Lord's, we should be encouraged. We are what we are. And we desire to be better. And we hope one day to be as we know we ought to be. Will it be so? Not of ourselves, but by the grace of God and to the glory of God. He will have a holy people. He will perfect his own. And he will give them that entrance they desire into heaven, his dwelling place, into the mansions which are prepared for them that are his. Or may we know ourselves, in the flesh or in the Spirit. If we are in the Spirit, let us praise God for that. If we are in the flesh, may we seek God's mercy and grace unto salvation. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we praise thee for thy saving grace. And may that grace work in every heart. May thy saints be built up in Christ Jesus. May they die to sin and live to righteousness. May those who are still outside of Christ know where they are and call upon God. And may they obtain mercy and find grace to help them, that they may be found in Christ Jesus. Bless us all according to our need. For Jesus' sake. Amen.